I'll try and remember the mic. We also try and get it right. Get it right. Marshall Ford has a proud history of missionary support. We now need to get our missionary committee back up and running again. Joyce has been running it for a number of years, and obviously as Joyce got frail, things haven't been meeting. So we need to get the committee up and running again. And we are looking for members who have a missionary heart, people who may feel led to get involved in this committee. The committee will be there to sort of, you know, advise the leadership team on, you know, where our focus should be, where we spend some of our money. If you are led, if you are interested, can you speak to either myself or Mike Levy soon? I think we'd like to get up and running sooner rather than later. We'll have a little bit more detail in the members' meeting after church, but just wanted to get in front of you right now.
My wife was supposed to make these next announcements, but she's in the nursery, so you're stuck with me for a little bit. Saturday, March the 28th, mark on your calendars. We're having our first annual backyard barbecue. It's not going to be a contest like our chili cook-off, but we will have live music, bounce houses, and it will be to promote our Vacation Bible School, and it'll also be a fundraiser for that. Sunday, April the 12th is Easter Sunday. We're going to have a church-wide breakfast instead of Sunday school, and we'll have an Easter egg hunt for the little kids, and then we will have our Easter service over here. And then June the 15th through the 18th, we're having our Vacation Bible School. Our Vacation Bible School has been doubling every year, so we need lots and lots of help. If you are available, we would love to have your help. So be praying about that. Thanks.
All right, some other announcements. We got some people we need to pray for. Kaylee, just having some stomach issues and stuff, so we need to pray for that. Richard Dalton went to the hospital today, so we need to pray for him. And just in general, and I'm sure as many people are sitting out there, there's that many cares and needs that we need to be praying for. So let's just go to the Lord now, and if you feel led to pray out loud, you can do that. But let's lift up the people you know, the things you know, and the cares and worries of your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, we come here today to just to sit in your presence and enjoy your glory and your blessings. And with that, and with this world comes toils and snares. And so we ask that you help us through those, and we lift up these people in our church. But we came here to celebrate your presence in our lives, Lord. And so we take this moment just to kind of stop and reflect on you and ask for your grace and mercy to continue.
Her and know that her church family misses her and loves her and is praying for her.
Lord, as we continue on with our service today, may we honor you with what we do and say, and the songs we sing, and the word we study, and our fellowship. May it all be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Those doing offering, if you'll come forward.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a beautiful day it is today. And Father, I just lift up to you the ones who are sick, and Father, the illnesses that's going around, and this virus that has plagued China and some other countries and the United States. Father, just be with each and every one of them, Father, and that we have the drugs that can take care of this virus. Thank you for our doctors and nurses and the staff. And Father, we just lift up to each and every one of them that's on this virus. Father, lift up to our military, Father, around the world. And Father, we just thank you for their service 24/7. Father, they're out there to protect us. And Father, we thank you for everything that they do. Father, just thank you for our pastor. Lift up his family. Thank you for everything that he does here in our church. Thank you for our children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. What a joy. Father, we just take these tithes and these offerings, and we use them in your kingdom. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
Let's stand and let's sing. All the people said, amen. You know, and also in the Psalms, a lot of times when the psalmist is at the bottom of the pit, and saying, you know, Lord, I despair of my very life sometimes. Usually he'll go through, you know, a lot of verses of lament, but it always seems to come back around to, but yet my soul remember. So in the Psalm, the second person, you know, we say, thank you.
Good morning. So glad you came to worship with us this morning. I got a praise to share. Jeremy, who many of us have been praying for, he's been battling cancer. He's younger than I am, I believe. Got the all clear. We praise God for that. We're continuing our mini-series that I titled Red Letters from the Cross. We're going to continue that today. If you're new, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And when we came to the climax of the Gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, I decided to do this mini-series. And instead of just using Mark, look at all the Gospel writers and to see the words that Jesus actually said on the cross. And you'll notice many of the words that Jesus said, many of the phrases that he said are very short. I want to reemphasize as he is on the cross, how difficult it must have been for him to breathe. You know, the cross was designed to suffocate you. You were to hold yourself up with your legs and your arms that were nailed to this tree and to pull yourself up to get a breath and to get a breath long enough to speak. And these phrases are very short because of this and are so impactful because of how much effort they took that Jesus knew these are the words that we needed to hear. That's why they would also break their legs at the end to make sure that they would suffocate. So as Jesus is speaking these words, I think we really need to pay close attention. We've covered four of them so far. The first one was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And remember, he was speaking that to all those that were crucifying him. And the second one is another forgiveness one, to the thief on the cross. He said, today, yes, today you'll be with me in paradise. And the third one, in the middle of him being crucified, he looks at his mother and he says, woman, behold your son, speaking to John that was standing next to her, and son, behold your mother. He was taking care of his family while he was being brutally crucified. And last week we looked at probably the most difficult theological one to understand where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And today the fifth thing that Jesus said, I believe will allow us to see the drive that he had on the cross. What drove Jesus to encounter everything that he encountered while he was on the cross? What was that driving force behind that? To allow him to accomplish his plan. And as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, I hope you've noticed how important it is for Jesus to fulfill the prophecies about him. See, God spoke many promises in the Old Testament. Things that the Messiah were supposed to do and say. Some of these were huge things that God promised to the Messiah, and some of them were extremely small and seemed very minor, but rich in detail, very specific. See, the Old Testament is full of these prophecies. I want to just give you a snapshot. This is going to seem overwhelming because I'm just going to throw them one after another. But I want you to know there are hundreds of these. Genesis 3:15, Jesus is the promised seed of Adam that would come and crush Satan's head. Numbers 34, the Messiah is the city of refuge for sinners to find peace. Jeremiah 25 says that he would drink of the cup of the wine of God's wrath so that God's people would never have to. Jeremiah 31 brings in a new covenant marked on the hearts of his people for the forgiveness of sins. Genesis 3:15 says the Messiah would be born of a woman. Micah 5:2 says the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7, the Messiah would be born of a virgin. The Messiah would come in the line of Abraham. The Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. The Messiah would be a king to David, would be an heir to the King David's throne. The Messiah would be anointed and eternal. Isaiah says the Messiah would be called Emmanuel. God with us. Jeremiah says a massacre of children would happen at the Messiah's birthplace. A messenger would appear and prepare the way before the Messiah. The Messiah would be rejected by his own people. Here's a big one in Psalms 2:7. The Messiah would be declared the Son of God. The Messiah would be called a Nazarene. The Messiah would bring light to Galilee. The Messiah would speak in parables. The Messiah would be praised by little children. The Messiah would be betrayed. The Messiah would be falsely accused, and he would be silent before his accusers. He would be spat on and struck. The Messiah would be hated without a cause, and he'd be crucified with criminals. The Messiah would be given vinegar to drink. The Messiah's hands and feet were to be pierced. He'd be mocked, he'd be ridiculed. Soldiers would gamble for his garments. How specific is that? The Messiah's bones would not be broken. He would be forsaken by God. The Messiah would pray for his enemies. Soldiers would pierce his side. The Messiah would be buried with the rich. And that he would be resurrected from the dead. The Messiah would ascend to heaven and would be seated at God's right hand. The Messiah would be a sacrifice for sins. That's about 40. There are hundreds of them. Hundreds of them that point to Jesus being the Messiah. Some of these you can see are huge. Jesus is the Son of God. That's going to take away the sins of the world so that we can have eternal life. Pretty big one. Some seem less significant. Some you can read over and pay very little attention to. And that's one we're going to look at today. Because that's the fifth thing that Jesus says on the cross. And remember how difficult it would have been for him to speak. So this isn't insignificant for him to have to raise himself up with his arms and his legs to get a breath out to say these words. If you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Sometimes it's, I don't know how you guys like to learn or like to listen, but sometimes it's easy to sit back and listen without turning through your Bibles, and sometimes it's easier to turn to your Bible and be able to highlight. And so however you find it best for you, do that, and if not, they'll have it on the screens. Gospel of John, chapter 19. I'm going to start in verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had been finished, the whole God forsaking Jesus for our sins, and so that Scripture will be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and they lifted it to Jesus' lips. The fifth saying of Jesus is so short. Depending on your translation, it's either three words or two words. Either "I am thirsty" or "I'm thirsty." If the value was found in quantity, it seems unremarkable. Two words. But we have to know there's a lot behind these words. If you're reading this from afar, you think you understand what's going on, that Jesus has been beaten nearly to death and he's thirsty. And somebody needs to get him something to drink. Is Jesus thirsty at this time? I assume so. Jesus has been crucified in the desert. He's been hanging on the cross for hours. His humanity is thirsty. But is that all that's happening here? No. In the course of this time, from the start of the crucifixion until now, Jesus is offered a drink twice. Tradition has it that when somebody was being crucified, they were offered wine mixed with myrrh as a form of a narcotic so that the pain would be lessened. But Jesus refused this wine as he wanted to be sober in mind. Not that Jesus is against wine, you know, his first miracle and all. But he refuses. And at the end of the crucifixion, he says, "I'm thirsty." And they offer this drink. And what Jesus is doing is he's fulfilling a prophecy found in Psalm 69, verse 3. And I encourage you, after we leave here, to read the 69th chapter of Psalms. It's a psalm about David, but it's also showing what the Messiah, the coming Messiah, and what he would endure during this crucifixion. See, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he knows about this prophecy. He knows about what the Messiah would go through. And he's on the cross. And what's in his mind is fulfilling Scripture. Literally, as he is on the cross dying, what is on his mind is fulfilling his role in Scripture. He knows that he has to fulfill Psalm 69:3 that says that he would drink sour wine on the cross. So Jesus says, "I'm thirsty." And as Jesus is thirsty, they bring in this sour wine. And I've been going through the things that Jesus said on the cross. And my mind continuously goes to how did Jesus endure all this? How did he remain silent when they whipped him with the cat of nine tails? How was he silent even when they were trying him, knowing that he was innocent? How did he forgive as they were crucifying him? How did he think to look at his mother and say, "You know what, I need to take care of her needs right now," as he was being tortured? And how in the world is he even contemplating fulfilling Scripture as he's nearing his last breath? For many of us, the answer is, well, he's God. He's the Son of God. It has to be easier for him, right? He's from the heavens. Obviously, he can just tap into that resource. It's got to be easier for Jesus. Paul tells us this is not the truth. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, says, "Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing." Some of your translation says he emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus humbled himself. He emptied himself to take away his advantages so that you and I could look at him and say he persevered, not just because he's the Son of God, but he's also fully man, which I believe gives us hope. Because we can lose our drive and say, "You know what, I'm not Jesus. I'm not held to the same standard." But we understand when God sees us, when we have accepted Christ as our Savior, that is what he sees. Jesus emptied himself. He was 100% man. And I didn't fact check this, but I believe that more than 99% of the time that Jesus came across something difficult, Jesus responded with God's word. Every opposition, he went to the promises found in Scripture. He held on to them. He didn't sway from them. It says Jesus meditated on the Scriptures day and night. And when Satan tempts him, he responds with, "It is written." When the Pharisees insult Jesus, he responds to them with, "You don't know your Scriptures or the power of God." When Peter pulls out his sword to protect Jesus and cuts off a man's ear, Jesus said, "Don't you know I could call down a legion of angels?" But he had to fulfill Scripture. He was always thinking about the Word of God and always fulfilling God's Word. No matter the moment, no matter the circumstance, he seems to always be meditating on God's Word. See, in Luke chapter 23, Jesus is carrying his cross after he had been whipped with his cat of nine tails. And there's a group of women who are weeping. And Jesus stops and looks at him and he quotes Hosea, "Why do you weep?" He does this while carrying the cross. He's been stripped naked. He's been beaten with a cat of nine tails. He's lost a lot of blood at this moment. And he stops and he quotes Scripture to these women to give him comfort. That's the kind of thing that I see and think, wow. He's dwelling on Scripture, on God's Word, no matter what circumstance he's in. He never sways from it. It drives him. It pushes him. The Word of God drives him to do what he does. And I want you to think about when you are in your greatest time of discomfort, your greatest time of pain, of suffering. It could be physical, mental, or spiritual. Most of our natural reactions seem to be purely pagan. Or maybe it's just me. Words come out, emotions come out without a filter. You don't have time to sit and to protect that. But Jesus just oozed the Scripture, constantly fulfilling it. That's how much he relied on the Scripture. It became his instinct. Timothy Keller says it much better than I do. Let me read a quote from Timothy Keller. He says, "When you stabbed Jesus, he bled Scripture. Jesus knew the Scripture so well, he thought about the Scripture so pervasively, it so saturated and permeated his whole being and his whole imagination, his feelings and his will and knowledge that it shaped him instinctively. The Scripture shaped every part of him. It was who he was. And that's how he was able to face what he faced. He didn't have to sit around and think, well, now how should I act? His nobility, his courage, his peace, his faith, all happened because he was just saturated with the Scripture. Jesus fulfilled every promise about the Messiah. Every single one of them Jesus fulfilled. Hundreds of them. All of them. The huge ones, like the Messiah would die for your sins. And the little ones, like he would drink of sour wine on the cross. It was Jesus' mission to fulfill the promises of God about the Messiah. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 17 says, this is Jesus speaking, says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That's what Jesus does. He doesn't come to destroy the law of the prophets, and that's what the Jews thought he was doing. He came to fulfill those, to fulfill what the prophets said about the Messiah. They prophesied these things hundreds of years before Jesus went to the cross, before Jesus ever went to Calvary. Hundreds of things that were said about the Messiah, he fulfilled all of them. Which is the reason to me it seems mind-boggling that people don't believe in him by this alone. These things written hundreds of years before he went to the cross that are so specific, and he fulfilled every one of them. I love going verse by verse through a book in the Bible, but I also like to do, especially in the summers, we'll do summer series. I think one that we could do soon is look at the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Some of them think they're so vague that easily it could have been somebody else, and some of them are so specific and so numerous you have to think, he is the Messiah. Something amazing about Jesus is not only did he fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about him, but he made new ones. He made new promises to us in the New Testament. See, the New Testament carries new promises to be fulfilled by God and through Jesus. We looked at several of the old ones, but what about the new ones? How about that we have hope of salvation through Jesus? How about we can be forgiven of our sins because of what Christ did on the cross? That because of Christ and the cross, there is complete and total forgiveness. That he remembers them no more. That is no longer on our account. How about the promise of leaving us the Holy Spirit? When we need wisdom, there's wisdom. When we need discernment, there's discernment. How about the promise that he gives every one of his followers spiritual gifts? That we're not bystanders anymore in the gospel, but we have a part in the gospel. That we get to be part of a family that edifies one another and to use our spiritual gifts. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 12, and we'll get back to this in a second. It says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me, Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. Yes, Jesus said we'll do greater things than him because of the gifts that he gives us. Another thing that we're promised for those that allow Jesus to be your Lord and Savior is grace. This free gift from God, something that we can never earn, grace. Another promise is that God adopts us. God, the Father, the creator of the heavens and earth, adopts us. And I've always had this picture, and I've expressed this to you before, that the just God sits there, and because of what Jesus did on the cross, not only does he slam the gavel down and say, not guilty, but he comes around the bench and he picks us up and he says, I choose to adopt you as your father. Not only are you forgiven, but you are my child. Or promise that there's no more veil separating us from God. And that there's a time that there will be no more faith, there'll be no more prayer, because we will be with him face to face. You don't have to have faith. He'll be right there. If Jesus only fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, we would say, yes, he's the Messiah, but we'd be looking over our shoulder thinking, is there true forgiveness? Is salvation for real? But not only does Jesus spend his life fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, but he also makes these new promises, and we can guarantee ourselves that he will fulfill those. We know that he will do the same. And that's good news. We can trust that if he says he's going to do it, that he will finish it. I mean, in the middle of him being crucified, towards the very end of it, he took time to say, I'm thirsty, to fulfill that prophecy. We can put trust in knowing that he will fulfill the promises of the New Testament as well. Or can we? See, there's fear. Everyone here has it. Everyone has this trust issue. If you say, I don't have trust issues, you clearly lack trust in what I'm saying to you right now. We all have trust issues. We have placed our trust in people that have wronged us. We've confessed things. We've made ourselves vulnerable to somebody because they are not perfect, and they have the same sin nature in them that we have. They have failed you. They broke your trust. And this puts us in a place where we become cynical and we put walls up. That's why we don't trust people. Which makes sense, because we all fail each other. I am your pastor and I am the father to three kids, and I'm a husband, and I will let everybody down in one way or another at some point or another. But he will not. Jesus will never fail us. His word will never fail us. No matter how much your trust has been broken, Jesus will never fail us. And you think, come on, how can this be true? Look around at what's going on. Look at my circumstances. Look at this world. Listen to what God says about himself in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Isaiah 55:8. Jesus says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. These two verses bring me comfort when I have to look around and say, God, what in the world is going on? Why don't you just do this and that? And he says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. God gives us these promises through Jesus, not just so that one day when we leave this place, but he gives us these promises for the here and now, so that we can endure, so that we can grow in our faith, so that we can have hope. When everything else is on fire around us, no matter what I see, I know that his promises are true. I know his thoughts are not my own, and thank God for that. Garth Brooks had a little song about that. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. And I will not sing that for you right now. We know that he has plans for you to prosper. I don't care what you feel. I don't care what circumstances are yelling at you. He has plans for you to prosper. Don't be jaded by this world, but put your trust into Him and His Word and His promises. And it will produce joy and peace and faith and obedience. But we struggle with His promises because of the world that we're in. Let me read another promise about you. Tell me if you struggle with this one. Psalms 139 verse 13 says, "For you were created, my utmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am faithfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well." When was the last time you thanked God for being wonderfully made? Or is it when you look in the mirror and you say, "I don't like this, I don't like that. God, why did you do it this way?" Others' opinions tend to have more weight behind it than Scripture a lot of times. "I praise you because I am faithfully and wonderfully made." Some of us struggle to get in the Word, not because we're lazy, but because it just seems to not apply to us today. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:16, "All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and training for righteousness." Some struggle to believe that God loves you. You have more of this mindset that God kind of just puts up with me because He has to. Because of something or some things that you've done or some things that you haven't done. And at some point there's this wall that you're led to believe that God just puts up with me, that He doesn't delight in me. The book of 1 John chapter 3, says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." Dear friends, now that we're children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He sees, as He is. And as much as I love my children, how much more does God love you? Do you believe it, or do you believe in something else? Some struggle to go to God and ask Him for healing or for wisdom, not because of anything else other than it just seems to not work. James 1:5 says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." Some of you are going through struggles that are difficult to imagine. And when we are going through these trials or these sufferings, it is difficult to not think, "What in the world, God? God, are you for me or against me? Why in the world is all this happening? God, you're not fixing things according to my timetable." My favorite chapter, Romans 8:28. "And we know that in all things, God works for good for those that love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." "Yeah, God, but look what I'm going through. Yeah, God, but my counselor told me this. My friend told me that." A verse that I hate and I love in the Bible is James 1:2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." He is actively at work at your worst moments. Whether you feel it, whether you smell it, whether you sense it or not, it's true because it's God's Word. See, we live in a world today where we look around and we see racism. We see injustice happening all over the place. We see difficulties. We see rape, murder, sadness, bitterness. And it's easy to think things are spiraling out of control, that we're losing the battle, that we're losing hope. And the promise that Jesus says in John 16:33 says, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Praise God. Last, I'm going to end with this struggle I think most of us have. Some struggle to think you can have a real impact for God here. I'm just not good at telling people about God. I'm socially awkward. I'm not confident. I don't know my Bible well enough. Somebody else can do it better than I can. Let them do it. Probably just make things worse. It's a verse we read earlier. Very truly, I tell you. This is Jesus speaking. Anytime Jesus starts something out with very truly, it's something that's hard to grasp most of the time, but he's like saying, no, this is for real. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing. That's a pretty high bar, right? Will do the works that Jesus has been doing. And they will do even greater things than these. Because I am going to the Father. Jesus just said that we will do greater things than what he did. You can make an impact on the gospel. Believe that. Jesus said that. You will do greater things. Do you believe in his promises? See, the reason I believe that Jesus said, I'm thirsty, was to reinforce the promises that God has made to us. You have faith in Jesus who on the cross fulfilled this prophecy from the Old Testament on the cross. You believe in Jesus because he fulfilled every one of the promises the Messiah was to fulfill. Put your faith in him. Cling to him and cling to his word. I want to end today by reading scripture over you. Proverbs 3. 5 through 8 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. I want to encourage you to not give up. Don't ever give up. Cling to his promises. Cling to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you when the world is screaming something different. We know that your promises are true. Every one of them. We know when things don't feel like that you love us or that you care for us, God, that you could not be more in love with us than you are. Because you're a good father. We thank you for these words. I'm thirsty. As a reminder that you have and will fulfill everything that you said you would. It's because of this we give you praise, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Before we close, I wanted to remind you we will have a meeting right after this. It will be a relatively short meeting. And if you're a member or a non-member, everybody's welcome to stay.
As you stand and join hands across the aisle, let's sing once again.